I'm going to say this now so I don't forget later, this Sunday, the Children's Choir Club, which has been meeting during this time this summer on Wednesday evenings, is going to switch to 5:15 on Sundays. So those involved in the Children's Choir Club, that'll be 5:15 on Sundays. And if you know of any young folks that would like to be a part of that, encourage them to go ahead and sign on up. Let me ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, Joshua 24 is on page 377. And last week, we spent some time looking at Psalm 12. And I mentioned that sometimes that psalm and several others like it are referred to as generational psalms. Meaning that they're psalms that look ahead to God's working in the lives of our children, our grandchildren, the future generations. And in our study of Psalm 12, we talked about praying for protection for our children in a declining culture of darkness and deceit. And tonight we'll capture a little bit of that theme, but yet in a different way. We're going to be looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture in which God calls us to inspire our children and the generation to follow, and frankly, anyone else we're able to influence for that matter, to choose to live their lives for God. So we want to just think about this idea of really trying to encourage, inspire the next generation to stand for God, to live for God. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background here that gets us to the end of the book of Joshua. Let's go back one generation from Joshua here as Moses steps off the scene. And the book of Deuteronomy, though it's a relatively long book, is primarily one long sermon or perhaps a series of shorter sermons. But basically, it's Moses delivering some final instructions to the nation as his life is drawing to a close. And he's just going to kind of recount some of the things that God had did, things that they had been taught, just kind of work through a number of things that he has taught them before and to challenge them afresh before the Lord takes him home. And Israel at that point was gathered on the plains of northern Moab, just a little bit east of the Dead Sea, kind of at the north end there, and they're poised to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And of course, Moses has been told that he will not accompany them, and he knows that the Lord's going to take him home. So he wants to challenge and encourage the people, and so he takes that opportunity to do so. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses says something along the lines of, you know, I'm 120 years old now, and I can't continue to lead, and God's not allowing me to enter the Promised Land, but he's going to appeal to them that he wants them to go forth with confidence, independence on God, to recognize the choices that they're going to make, those kinds of things. And in that same chapter, Joshua is identified as Moses' successor. So Moses passes off the scene, and the nation heads into the Promised Land. And over the next 7 years or so, Israel will enter the land. They will conquer, for the most part, the land of Canaan. They don't always drive everybody out as thoroughly as they should have, but on whole, they drive them out, and they occupy the Promised Land. And in the book of Joshua, the first part of it is the record of some of the battles in that conquest. And then the next section of it is the subsequent division of the land of Canaan as it's apportioned out to the various tribes of Israel. And then you come to Joshua 23, which begins like this. And it came to pass a long time after, so maybe 25, 30 years later, that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And we know from a little bit later that he was 110 years old at the time. And so as Moses had done, Joshua calls the nation together to give them one final sermon, if you will. He wants to remind them again of all that God has done for them, and he wants to challenge them to live for God as he prepares to head home to heaven. In other words, Joshua's burden is to inspire the generation to follow to live their lives for God. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. And we'll look at a good bit of chapter 24, but our primary text for tonight is verses 14 and 15. So let me have you take a look there. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, very familiar verses. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I've taken the title for the message tonight from Joshua's words there near the end of verse 15, "As for me and my house." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for the examples that we have in your word of men like Moses, like Abraham, like David, like the Apostle Paul, like Peter, men like Joshua, courageous men, men with a heart for the things of God, and yet fallible men, fleshly men with the same kinds of struggles that we all too often experience. And yet we see you at work in the lives of these men, using them to do great things. And I'm thankful for the burden that Joshua expresses here as he concludes his life in ministry. And I pray, Father, that you would use his words to a nation years and years and years ago, to speak to us now, to challenge our hearts, to urge us onward, to live our lives for the Lord Jesus, to choose to serve God. We ask, Father, that you would use your word as needed in each heart and life here, guide my thoughts, guide my words, and open the hearts and minds of these your people and those listening online. Might you use your word in powerful ways to help us, to challenge us, to encourage us. We just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight I want to identify from our text five commitments, if you will, that every believer needs to embrace if we are to live for God ourselves and if we are to influence our children and others to do the same. And so here's the first commitment I want to suggest to you. Never forget what God has done in your life. You know, remember where you came from. Remember how God saved you. Remember God's faithful care for you. Remember God's rich promises to you. And this is what God has Joshua doing here in chapter 24. He's calling the people to remember. And so let's look here right at the first verse, right at the beginning of Joshua 24. It says that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." And now he's going to recount their national history, and this is God speaking through Joshua. Joshua is going to be talking in the first person for God. I'm doing this and whatever. So it says, "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." And God says this, "I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." Isaac, of course, was the child of promise. "And I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Verse 5, God says, "And I sent Moses also and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen into the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. In fact, it had been 40 years. Verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, the east side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. This was their more recent history now. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan, and you came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered all of them into your hand. Verse 12, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. In other words, God says, it wasn't because of your military strength. He says, I drove them out. And by the way, that idea of the hornet, I don't think he's saying he sent literally a flock of hornets, or whatever you call a host of hornets. But I think that's a metaphor for kind of the sting of fear that God sent upon the enemies of Israel. You know, I don't like wasps and hornets. In fact, I got stung on our wedding day and had a somewhat allergic reaction to that. So I'm paranoid when it comes to those things, and they instill fear in me. And I'm just kind of swatting and flailing and trying to retreat. And I think that's what he's talking about here, is those people were just afraid. It wasn't because Israel was strong. It was because God was at work. And he says, I did that for you. In verse 13, he says, and I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and yet ye dwell in them, and of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted, not do ye eat. In other words, you came in, and these cities built by the Canaanites, they're now yours. The vineyards, the olive groves that were cultivated, and some of those trees had been there for centuries even, and now you're reaping those harvests and the benefit of that. You didn't plant them. You didn't put those things there. God says, I have given you all of these things. And so in those first 13 verses, you know, Joshua highlights God's deliverance and his care and his many blessings and promises and assurances, and it was all from God. Everything. All of it. An outpouring of God's grace. Even as the nation struggled, God was still there, still watching over them. And folks, everything that you have is from the hand of God too. Every breath you take is a gift from God. Whatever comforts and security you enjoy, that's God. He protects you. He provides for you. Your job, your family, where you live, all of those things are from God. Your salvation, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it is good for us to rehearse past blessings and even record reminders of God's faithfulness. That's what Joshua's doing here. God speaking through Joshua. He's saying, don't forget all that I have done for you. Folks, has God blessed you? Write it down. Think about it often. Tell it to your children and to your family and to your friends. You know, pass it along to your children so that when you are dead and gone, they can tell your great-grandchildren, your grandchildren, all that God did in your life and say, and God wants to do the same for them. So be thankful and never forget what God has done. That's commitment number one. Number two, make worship a priority. In light of all that God has done for you, Joshua says, you need to honor him. Now, I want you to notice something. As I mentioned, in verses 2 through 13, we have Joshua declaring in the first person all that God did for Israel. You know, I took your father Abraham. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I sent the hornet before you. I've given you a land for which you didn't labor, and so on. So for going up through verse 13, Joshua is speaking for God. But now, beginning in verse 14, this is Joshua's own appeal. Now, he's still speaking inspired by God, but this is his own appeal as a godly man with a God-given burden for his countrymen, for his nation, for the people that he has invested his life in leading them. Look at what Joshua now says, verse 14. He says, now therefore, okay, since God has done all this for you, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. When we think about the fear of the Lord, sometimes people hear that word and they get the idea of just kind of cringing in terror before an all-powerful, almighty, sovereign God. And certainly God is those things. And it is, as the New Testament tells us, a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. But really, the biblical concept when it talks about fearing the Lord is much, much broader than that. That's just a little piece of it. Fearing the Lord means having such a deep reverence and respect for God that we want to please him in all that we do. And those of you who were blessed to have a godly father, you know, you maybe saw a glimmer of this. Now, he may not have borne the paddle of correction or whatever in vain, but there was something just innately about wanting to please your dad because you respected him, because you appreciated him. And yes, if you transgressed him, there might be cause to fear in that sense. But it's the same with God. Is just recognizing what God has done for us, recognizing what an amazing God he is. That ought to stir up within us just a desire to be close to him, a desire to serve him, a desire to honor him, a desire to worship him, a desire to fear him, a desire to reverence him. Because he is worthy of all those things. One writer says that this idea of the fear of the Lord refers to the inner devotion that motivates us to honor God and worship him. And you say, you know, so how do we pass that on to our children? How do we share this inner devotion with our families? Well, it's more really an atmosphere than an activity. It's more just kind of how you act, how you view things, what you manifest before them, than expressly what you say. When parents truly fear God, their children will learn to fear him too. When they love the Lord, it will be natural for the children to come to love him too. You know, if you sing hymns with your family, guess what? Your children are going to learn those songs. When you pray, your children will quietly pray with you. And I just want to suggest that men bear a heavy responsibility, I think, in this regard. You know, I'm speaking to dads and husbands, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, uncles, even young men who are not yet dads. You know, high school boys, college men, single young men, older single men, men of every age, you know, the influence upon those around us should begin with those men whom God has put in places of leadership. For too many years, men have relegated spiritual leadership to moms and other godly women. I'm thankful that in our church we have many godly men who are willing to lead and who influence their families positively. But not all do. And in some places, you can attend churches and there are hardly any men, lots of faithful ladies. And that's not to in any way minimize the value of those faithful ladies. It's to say how desperately we need godly men who will stand up and who will lead their homes. Back in May of 1959, when I was all of 1 year old, this painting by Norman Rockwell appeared on the cover of the Saturday Evening Post. And Rockwell titled the painting, Sunday Morning. And I don't know if you can see this very well, but you see there's a family headed off to church, at least most of the family. There are two sisters and a mom, and they look pretty intent on going. And there's also there on your, I guess on your right as you look at it, a younger son. And he's apparently a little distracted, kind of looking to his left out of the corner of his eye because dad's not going with them. Because apparently for this dad, the morning paper and the chance to just stay home and relax are apparently more important than taking his family to church to worship God. You know, and I realize that this guy is a fictional character, though it may be that Rockwell had somebody he knew in mind. I don't know. But my guess is that this dad didn't typically lead his family in devotions. He didn't typically read the scripture. He didn't commonly pray. He didn't commonly seek to instruct in an overt way his children in the things of God because his priorities were all off. And I show you this, you know, not because Rockwell is some sort of prophet, but because this is a reality of American culture, sadly, all too often. And so all of us, men, women, young, old, I mean, we all need to make worshiping God a priority. But it's especially vital for men whom God has put in places of leadership in their homes, to lead by their example and to make it a priority for themselves and for their family. If gathering together with God's people isn't important, then personal and family worship probably aren't either. And you see that little guy, and he's watching his dad, because our actions, you know, speak very, very powerfully. So folks, if you want to influence your children, if you want to influence your family to live their lives for God, you know, remember and remind them of all that God has done for you and make worshiping him a priority. Those are the first two important commitments. Here's the third. Get rid of your idols. Verse 14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood," back in Mesopotamia, "and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Now that word serve appears in various forms, sometimes serve, sometimes past tense served, seven times in the two verses of our text. And so this is obviously the burden on Joshua's heart. He wants people to willingly choose to serve the Lord. And he specifies what he means when he adds, "serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth." And folks, every area of life needs to be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Serving God in sincerity and in truth means there should be no hidden rooms, so to speak, that we reserve for ourselves. It means putting aside the false gods worshipped by the pagans. One commentator called them dunghill deities because they have no power at all, only the power to corrupt. And they seek to pull us away from serving the real God. And folks, that's the essence of what an idol is. It doesn't have to be some little statue or some sort of personage. You know, it doesn't have to be something where there's attributed personality. An idol is anything that gets between you and God, anything that hinders your relationship with God. And that's why Jesus says, you know, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and yet be equally focused on something else. No man can serve God and mammon. You know, materialism is one example. You know, and in fact, idols aren't necessarily things that are always inherently bad or evil or wicked or twisted. They are anything, even a good hobby, even family dynamics, even a good, honorable, noble profession. There are all kinds of things, anything that ultimately is crowding God out of your life. It's an idol. And we need to purge those idols from our lives. If we are to serve God as we should, if we are to influence our families and our friends to do the same, we need to get rid of those idols. We need to not let them distract us from obeying God. And let me just say that this isn't like a one-time thing and okay, now I'm good. The idols are gone. Everything's good. It's smooth sailing from here on out. And as I was thinking about the wording of this point, I went back and forth between get rid of your idols or keep getting rid of your idols. Because they have an amazing way of finding their way back into your life. Just like bad habits do. You can really work hard to get rid of those bad habits, and you let your guard down, and there they are right back. And it's the same thing with bad habits that distract you from God. The same thing with anything that serves as an idol. There has to be a continual, conscious resolve to keep yourselves from idols, to keep driving those things away and keep turning to God. They have a way of coming back, and we have a way of allowing them to stay. And folks, really, the answer to the idol problem, I mean, ultimately, it's about dependence on God and focusing on God. But the first step is to be honest and recognize the reality of those idols in your life. You know, because we are amazingly adept at rationalizing and excusing and explaining to ourselves why that idol really isn't an idol, why it's not all that bad, why it's just a little thing, why it's no big deal, I'm being too hard on myself. You know, that is the way the flesh works. And Satan provides plenty of ammunition for our rationalizing. You know, he'll, for example, point us to other people, even other believers who are doing the same thing or maybe caught up in the same problem. And we say, well, you know, brother so-and-so does that. It doesn't seem to be a problem there. He's a godly guy. She's a godly gal. Can't be a big deal. You know, and we excuse ourselves. And we irrationalize these things that are pulling us away from God. And we tell ourselves that, you know, I've been pretty faithful. I've done pretty well. Surely God will make some allowance for a few incidental idols. And pretty soon, Jesus is crowded out of our hearts by all the, you know, mental statuary that attracts our thinking and influences our activity. If you want to inspire others to live for Christ, get rid of the idols in your own life. Number four, be honest about the choices before you. In other words, admit that you are and will make choices every day about your spiritual walk, real choices, significant choices. We like to minimize the fleshly choices we make as being inconsequential or even non-existent. You know, it just kind of happened. I didn't get around to. I didn't get a chance, you know, and we just kind of make it seem as if life just kind of goes on and I have no control. Folks, the reality is we are making choices continually. And those choices, you know, reduce down to, am I going to follow God or am I going to do my own thing? You know, am I going to choose to serve God or am I going to choose to dwell with my idols? And we're making those choices constantly. You know, I make those choices every morning when I get up. You know, which comes first? You know, the newspaper or the Bible? Which comes, you know, we there's little things like that. And it's not you're necessarily pursuing something that's harmful, but it's amazing how you go down this path and it crowds out this path. And you can say, it just kind of happened. Oop, I lost track of time. No, not really. I made a choice. I made a choice to start in this direction when I should have started in this direction. I made a choice to put this first when I should have put this first. And so we are continually making choices. And we need to stop telling us that things just kind of happen. I understand that there are circumstances outside their control. But really, when it comes to our spiritual walk, it's the product of choices that we make. And we need to own those choices and ask God for the strength and the grace to make right choices. You know, choices between serving God or chasing idols. Choices between serving God or serving mammon. Choices between taking up a cross or pursuing the pleasures of sin for a season that often extends to multiple seasons. Look at how Joshua puts it. He says, and if it seem evil unto you. In other words, if it seems like a bad thing, if it seems like an undesirable thing to serve the Lord, well, choose you this day whom you will serve. Recognize that you're making a choice. You know, you're choosing one or the other, God or something else. You're choosing who it's going to be. You're going to either choose the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You know, it's interesting. Joshua knows what the right choice is, and he's going to get to that. But he understands that it is a choice. No one gets saved by coercion. No one gets argued into heaven. It does not happen. Salvation is a choice makeable only by the person who's standing before God and deciding, am I going to choose to trust Christ or not? But it is a choice. And that's why what Joshua is doing here is he's making an appeal. No one serves God in any sort of a meaningful and lasting way if they're manipulated into it. So he says, you know, you've got choices. You can choose to serve, you know, those old false gods from Mesopotamia. You can choose to serve the false gods of the Egyptians. You can choose to serve yourself, or you can choose to serve the Lord, but you're making a choice. You've got to make the choice. And you then live with how that choice fleshes itself out. And so Joshua is simply making an appeal here, an appeal to recognize that what you do with your life is a consequential choice that happens in small pieces day by day by day by day by day by day by day. And over time, it walks you down a certain path vis-a-vis a different path. You're making influential choices that matter. So don't kid yourself. You know, when you choose to go with the crowd, so to speak, with the mixed multitude, rather than standing up for Jesus, you're making a choice about who you're going to serve. And it's not a neutral choice. And it's not a non-choice. You're making a choice. And so, folks, we need to own up to the importance of the choices that we make, even when we make them tacitly, both by what we do and what we don't do, both by what we say and what we choose not to say, both by what we focus our minds on and what we just kind of ignore and let go by the wayside. Joshua says, be honest about the choices before you. And then make this choice. Number five, choose daily to serve the Lord. This is that famous statement, right? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, you can choose these gods. You can choose these gods. You can choose this. But listen, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the true God of Israel. This is one of the most famous statements in the Old Testament, I suppose, and rightly so, because it expresses the heart of a godly man, of a great spiritual leader at the end of his life. And in these simple words, we find the will of God, frankly, for you and for me, expressly stated. We are to serve the Lord, and we are to do everything in our power to see that our family follows our example. Matthew Henry said that serving the Lord involves serious godliness. You know, and that phrase kind of captures the spirit of Joshua's words. If we're going to do what he did and say what he said, it will involve seriousness and godliness for each of us. Think about Joshua's declaration here. Really, it's a personal commitment. He says, as for me, it's a public commitment. He has stood up and challenged the people to choose. And then he leaves no doubt about what his choice is. And folks, that's not being prideful. That's simply letting your colors show. And frankly, it's inviting other people to keep you accountable. When you stand up and say, I'm going to choose to serve the Lord, you know, well, people are going to be watching to see if indeed that is what you do. And we need a little bit of that sometimes. We need to be let it known that we are on the Lord's side, not on the other side. And we want to have people, you know, challenging us that, well, you said you're on the Lord's side. Are you living on the Lord's side now? It's good for us. Because the flesh is cunning and the devil is deceitful. And, you know, and our flesh can come up with all kinds of ways to slither our way out of what we really should do. Sometimes it's helpful to just have somebody say, well, are you choosing the Lord today or not? Are you going to do what you know you should do and what you believe is right? Are you going to depend on the Lord? Are you going to look to the Lord? Or are you going to listen to your sinful flesh? So it's a personal commitment. It's a public commitment. But as for me and my house, here's what we're going to do. It's a persuasive commitment. He says, as for me and my house. He's the God-appointed leader of his family. And so he speaks not only for himself, but for his wife and his children, his grandchildren, maybe even great-grandchildren at his age, probably even the servants in his home. And the idea is this, you know, as the leader of this clan, I hold their proxy in my hand. I'm committed to leading my entire household as together we serve the true and living God. And folks, every Christian man ought to have that same heart about the family God has given him. And every Christian lady ought to have that heart to whatever degree they can influence their husband to do it in that kind of a direction. Every believer ought to embrace Joshua's passion to inspire others to join him on this path. And folks, I hope that's your desire. God leaves us as believers on this earth to be salt and light. You know, if our salvation was just only about an eternal destiny, if that was it, God may as well just rapture us the instant we're saved. Take us straight to heaven. But he leaves us here because in God's plan, he wants to use believers to be salt and light, to influence others, to influence unbelievers with the gospel, with the truth, to influence our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage one another, exhort one another, persuade one another, appeal to one another. That's what Joshua's doing here. He's appealing to a nation. He's already appealed to his house. And then it's a positive commitment. You know, this is more than a statement about forsaking other gods, though that is implied. But it means that Joshua's family will orient itself around worshiping the God of Israel. God's law is going to be their law. God's commandments will be their delight. His worship, their daily practice. His glory, their ultimate aim. The corrective to idolatry is to have such a passion for Jesus that you have no time for idols. So the point isn't just, I won't serve them. It's, I will serve God. And as you serve God, it's just like when I married my wife, okay? You know, if I honor my commitment to her before God, that forever excludes every other woman for all every moment of my life on this earth. You know, but I didn't stand, I did promise her my fidelity at the wedding altar, but the primary focus was I promised myself to her. And implicit in that then is the abandonment of all else. And if we are committed to serving God, implicit in that, then is the abandonment of anything that hinders that walk with Him, anything that gets between us and God. As for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. Just a couple clarifications here, and then we'll conclude. Joshua isn't looking for an emotional response. You know, in a message like this, you know, you may have a sense of God moving in your heart. You may be thinking about some things and saying, you know, by God's grace, I need to make some adjustments here. Maybe the Spirit of God is indeed convicting you, and I praise God for that. But please understand, it's not enough to have a temporary emotional response. Upon hearing his appeal in verse 15, the people began immediately to respond. And kind of the implication is almost, they almost spontaneously began to interrupt him. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in their sight. And you look at it and you say, they got it. They heard what he was saying. They took it all in. And their response was, yes, we want to serve God. And you might think that Joshua would say, well, praise the Lord. Good on you folks. But look at what he says. Verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. Wow. Pretty stark response there. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to say, this is a serious thought here. Don't just flippantly say, oh yeah, I'm going to serve the Lord. You think about what you're saying. You know, you're saying in good conscience before God himself, Lord, I want to serve you. And Joshua says, you can't do it. And I don't know what all he has in mind with that, but I think he certainly recognizes that apart from God's enabling, we cannot serve him. You know, we need to be in utter dependence on him. You can't do it on your own. You need God. You need the Spirit of God in your heart. You need God's enabling grace to even begin to earnestly make commitments like these and then to see them lived out in a real and God-honoring way in your life. You know, and you say, well, Pastor, are you trying to discourage us? No, I'm trying to do exactly what Joshua did, is say, these are the right determinations. These are the right commitments. This is what God wants. But don't take it lightly. You know, don't deal with it just on the basis of emotion. But it does, folks, it does begin with a genuine desire for the things of God and a genuine desire to let God be at work in your life. Verse 21, and the people said unto Joshua, so after he kind of said, wait a minute, are you really serious about this? They said, nay, they said, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, he says, okay, you then are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. That's the idea of they've publicly said, we want to do this. And Joshua says, okay, you've said that. Now let's hold each other accountable to do it. And they said, we are witnesses. And then he says this in verse 23. Okay, if that's true, now, therefore, put away the strange gods which are among you. In other words, if you are responding to God's appeal, if you are responding to the Spirit of God moving on your heart, if you have these desires to live out these commitments, you know, Great. Praise God for that. Then start and start now. You know, I've said this oftentimes after an invitation, and there are times when people kind of respond, and you can tell that God's been at work in their lives, and yet it's so easy for us to just kind of walk out that door, down the corridor, into our cars, right back into life as normal, unmoved, unchanged, unforget, you know, like the person who walks away from the mirror forgetting what manner of man they were. And it's just kind of, it was a momentary, you know, recognition of need and then kind of forgotten. Folks, it is essential that we have priorities like these. Never forget what God has done. Make worship a priority. Get rid of your idols. Recognize the choices that are before you and choose daily to serve the Lord. But then that choice needs to do something. And you need to say, God, right this moment now, I want to start making changes. And I need your help because left to myself, I know I won't. But I want to do that. And that's what Joshua is saying here. He's saying, don't take these things lightly. These are significant things. There is a right answer. There is a direction that, by God's grace, you need to take. But don't just kind of pay lip service to it. Get alone before the Lord. Ask him for the grace, the strength, the help. And then begin to really live these things out. And most of us, if we're honest, we can see things in our lives that we know, this probably should change. I need to adjust some priorities here. I need to stop doing this. I need to start doing this. I need to shift some things around, just even in how I structure my life. And those are good things. But don't just say words to them and then walk away. Seriously, you know, tonight, tomorrow morning, you know, just moment by moment, choose daily to allow God to bring about those changes. And as you do, you know, you'll be choosing to live for him. And you'll be influencing others in like fashion. As you come into our house, right straight as you come in the front door above, there's a closet there above it. There's, you know, a little sign that references Joshua 24:15. You know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I'm guessing that there's probably a bunch of you in here that have something similar at some place, hanging on a wall, on a desk, somewhere in your house. It's a common thing. It's a good thing. But let's make sure that it's more than just a slogan or a wall hanging. You know, let's open our hearts and let God really use us. Last observation here. People often wonder something like this. You know, can I guarantee that my children, my grandchildren will follow in my steps and serve the Lord that I worship? Well, the answer is we can't guarantee that because God allows everyone to make their own choices. But what we can take away is this, that, you know, if as parents, as influencers of others, if we will choose to live our lives for God, God will use that to influence our children, to influence the people we teach, to influence the people we work around. And they'll still make their choices. But God can really use the example that we set to make a difference. So we all need to be continually making a choice. Choose who you will serve. No room for neutrality. If you choose not to choose, you're making a choice. But I hope you'll join Joshua and join me. And I trust this is the desire, the heartbeat of everyone under the sound of my voice. As for me and my house, our desire, our burden, our commitment is to serve the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for the example of these godly men of old. And I pray, Father, that as you see fit, that you would just use these things that we've touched on this evening to help urge all of us forward to a more godly pattern of living. And help us to just be repeatedly, day by day, making wise choices. Choices that turn us to God. Choices that encourage our children, our grandchildren, our friends, family, neighbors, to likewise follow after the Lord Jesus, who has done so much for us. Bless now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.